Good morning again. If you have your Bible with you, you can open it to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Sure, if I were to ask the question, who want to be blessed here this morning, I'd probably get a positive answer. But really, the better way to probably ask the question is, do you want to enjoy the blessings that you've been freely given in Christ here this morning? And the Lord Jesus Christ, in conversing with his disciples here on the eve of his crucifixion, is going to give us a pathway, if you will, to that particular blessing. We're about to embark on a study in which is typically referred to as the Upper Room Discourse. It's a title given to a block of Jesus' teaching here that's found only in the Gospel of John. And it started in an upper room where they celebrated the Lord's Supper or the Passover on the eve of his crucifixion. And now typically the upper room in this time was on the top of a house. A lot of times it was an open air area, and usually had a stairway to the outside to go up there, and so the disciples and Jesus could use this room without disturbing the guests, as he's in the house of a guest here. Now the term itself, upper room, is not really found in the Bible, but it is an upper room. In fact, if you have a King James Bible, that kind of shows that when you look at Mark and Luke, that's how they did it. But this is kind of the setting here in Mark 14:12. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into a city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs.'" That's where we get it furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there. Now, if you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account of what transpires in this evening, it's very succinct. It's very brief. They go through a lot less detail before Jesus was arrested. The focus of those synoptic gospels is just the institution of the Lord's Supper primarily. But John here records different things about that night that are really, you can't put a price tag on in terms of their value for us today. And this is very important for Jesus. This is very important for his disciples, because the teaching he gives here is all relevant to us today. It's really teaching that applies to the dispensation of the church. And so Jesus' public ministry is over, but he's not done with his disciples. He's got one more evening to teach them, and we're going to get a glimpse of some of the things that he taught them there. He has set aside temporarily the program for Israel because they've rejected him, and so he's going to have an intimate time with his disciples, whom they are oblivious to how he's going to use them to build his church before he comes and receives them again to himself. Later this evening, he'll be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. It will lead to a number of trials that were all false. He'll stand before Pilate, he'll be condemned, he'll be beaten and scourged, and then he'll be crucified. All taking place in a 24-hour period. It's kind of amazing. And he's going to give his life for the sins of the world. It's crazy. And so as we think of this block here, it's five chapters, John 13 through John 17, and this was actually very exciting for Jesus, though it's a difficult time as well, because he said in Luke 22, he says, "With fervent desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." You know, he was into redeeming the time. He knew that his time was short with his disciples, and he says, "I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." The marriage supper of the Lamb, he's going to partake of it once again. And so This is his Last Supper, if you will, in that regard. And so these are Jesus' famous last words to his disciples. There's words meant to comfort them. There's also words that are meant to prepare them for what is to come. And again, he's presenting all kinds of principles that are going to be true for you and me. He's going to wash their feet. He's going to comfort them. He's going to instruct them. He's going to encourage them all during this time. Now, what's interesting about John 13 is John doesn't give any preliminary stuff. He picks up the scenario here with the meal already in progress. And so it's going to be kind of cool because Jesus illustrates the purpose of his first coming and includes all kinds of teaching, again, that is relative for you and for me. But as I read it, it's just kind of cool to see all the themes that are in here. In fact, we probably could have spent a whole message just talking about those themes. But I know that part of it is part of the purpose of the message is to talk about imparting his joy, his peace, and his love to these disciples. It's a multifaceted message, but if you look at a few spots here, one of the common phrases throughout this discourse is, "These things I've spoken." And if you look at chapter 15, notice verse 11 and verse 12. "These things I've spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." So that's a good reason right there to learn what's written here, isn't it? Christ's joy is going to remain in you. Your joy may be full. In fact, he's going to explain in verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." This is called a new commandment, he's going to say, relative to what they heard, the law. He says in chapter 16, verse 1, "These things I've spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble." So he's giving them some truth that will encourage them so they won't stumble. If you look at the end of chapter 16, "These things I've spoken unto you," verse 33, "that in me you may have peace. In the world you're going to have the opposite. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." And so he's emphasizing peace, emphasizing love, he's emphasizing joy. In fact, seven times he talks about joy and the joy that they can have because they're in Christ. In fact, this is the first time he's going to talk about what it means to be in him. This is brand new truth in every regard. In fact, I think it was chapter 14 and verse, 19? "A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. And at that day you will know that I am in the Father and you in me and I in you." So he's introducing a new truth that every believer in this dispensation enjoys. We're in Christ and Christ is in us. It's a privileged position. We're the most blessed people in that regard. Relative to previous dispensations, we have Christ in us, and we're in him, and we're received every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ because of all that. He says in chapter 16 that your sorrow is going to be turned into a joy, and no one's going to take it with them. And so there's some rich truths here, and I trust that we're going to enjoy this and be edified by it, as, again, he gives out a lot of information in this 24-hour period. As you think of what's going on here, the setting, Jesus begins his discourse with actions, not instruction, followed by an explanation and a promise. And so we're going to look at verses 1 through 17 here, and Jesus is going to allow his actions to speak for him in this regard. But in those actions, we're going to see the mindset of Jesus Christ, the exact mindset that he wants to duplicate in all of his children today. And we're also going to see the principle here, and this is the principle for Christ, and it's the principle for you and for me. For the believer in Christ, the foundation for humble sacrificial service is knowledge and love. It's knowledge and love. Notice the first three verses of John 13. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And supper being ended, and it's really not supper being ended, it's during supper. And so just make note of that. It's supper has not ended. They're still enjoying this meal as Christ has got more things to do in it. The devil already having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus knowing, underscoring the word knowing, that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God, and was going to God, caused him to do something. And that do something begins in verse 4. And so what does Jesus know here? I mean, John makes a point to point this out. He knew his hour had come and that he should depart from this world to the Father. He knew his hour has come. He was ready for this, his hour of departure. And earlier in John, in fact, John chapter 12, you want to back up a little bit, he knew that this was the hour of suffering as well. Notice what he says in verse 27 of John 12. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. So he says, Father, glorify your name. And a voice came from heaven saying, I both glorified it and will glorify it again. And so if you look at the Gospel of John, there's a number of places where they tried to lay hold on him, but his hour had not yet come, and so he would walk through the mist or something, and he'd escape them. And he'd say that though they tried to kill him, they couldn't because his hour had not yet come, but now his hour has come. But you know, Jesus here has perfect knowledge. He's in full control of everything that was happening. He was never a victim of circumstances or of men's evil schemes. And he knows that. And that's important. It's important to know, for you and I to know, too, that we are also in the Father's hands. It also says in verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and he had come from God, knowing in God. That's the foundation for the decisions he made here, as we're going to see. This is a declaration of his own authority, that God has given him this authority. All things were given into his hands. He knew who he was. He knew he came from God. He was knowing to God. He knew he was secure in the Father's love, and he was secure in his own authority. And he previously stated his authority was given to him by the Father. And you would almost think that we'd read that John would say, you know, Jesus knowing that he was about to suffer on the cross of Calvary, but that's not the foundation of why he was doing what he's doing. It was who he was in himself and in his Father's hands that caused him to act like he did. And so John emphasizes his earthly mission was nearly complete. He was returning to the Father in heaven. He knew everything was given over to him by the Father. He knew everything was as it should be and that he was in complete control. All things, it says there, the Father had given all things into his hands. And so since he was secure in his Father, it was his greatest privilege to do the Father's will. And you know, that is to be the exact foundation behind everything you do as God's child. And God wants you to think in those terms. In fact, he's going to illustrate that very principle. See, in Christ's value system, the greater your authority, the greater potential/responsibility to humbly serve others in love. That is what you have there. See, he's got all things in his hands, and that frees him up in that security, in that authority to serve. And that's actually the mindset of the church age that we are to have. You know, when it comes to you and me, it's the knowledge of who we are in Christ, that we're accepted in the Beloved One, knowing that he has given all things to us that pertain to life and godliness, knowing that what glory awaits for us in heaven is all to be the foundation of what you do. You acknowledge your security first before you go and do what God would have you to do. It's not the other way around. It's not because you're not secure in him that causes you to do something. It's because you are secure in him. This is why even Colossians 3 tells us, whatever I do, I can do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. Why? Because I'm secure in him, and it's knowing he's who I serve. It's from the Lord I'm going to receive the reward and the inheritance. I'm serving the Lord Christ because of who I am in him. And that's to be a fundamental, foundational principle in your brain. That's the reason you do it. It's the reality of who Christ is. And it's his reality here, knowing who he is, and the Father's given all things into his hands, that causes to humble himself to the degree he did and to serve in the capacity that he did. He did it with a full conscience of supreme power and divine origin and the divine glory that he's going to return to. And so he's going to give us tremendous example of self-denial, which is the necessary outcome of love. See, Jesus knew who he was. Do you know who you are? Do you stop and think about who you are in Christ? And does that impact how you look at life and how you look at others and the decisions you make relative to the fact that we got X amount of time down here? This is Jesus' last 24 hours. And so he acknowledged who he was in his Father's love. And when you do that, you're able to then, you have the security to humble yourself so that God can work in you and through you to be a menial servant, if that's what's required. See, knowing who you are in Christ frees you up to love like Christ loves. And we know here, and John lets us know that Judas is in the mix. And he knows that he's got unimaginable suffering and personal betrayal in the mix, and yet that has nothing to do with why he chooses to serve. Suffering, his personal suffering was not his focus. His focus here was the dear ones whom he loved and he loves to the end. Verse 1 again. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. See, Jesus' focus here was loving his own to the end. Not, oh boy, look what I got coming around the corner. Look what I'm going to suffer here in less than 24 hours. No, he remains still. He's considerate and compassionate and thoughtful about his own disciples. Obviously, this struck John, or John wouldn't have recorded it for us the way that he did. I think he's amazed at the fact that Jesus is not thinking of himself, even though he knows the dramatic hour toward which he's been living his whole life is about to come upon him. His thoughts are on his own disciples and teaching them and preparing them for his departure. And he teaches them and manifests love and compassion and concern with them to the very end. What did it mean that his disciples were his own? I think Harry Ironside did an outstanding job capturing this, and I'm going to quote him here. He says, they were his own by creation. He brought them into being. The very life we have comes from him. Secondly, he says, but then more than that, they are his own by redemption. He went to the cross to purchase them. Of course, he had not yet died on the cross when he contemplated this little group in the upper room. But he looks at the cross as though it were in the past. He had come for that purpose. In the next place, they are his own by the Father's gift. In the 17th chapter of this book, seven times over, Jesus speaks to the Father of the men that you gavest me out of the world. He who are saved have been given to the Son by the Father. We are his own by right. He had to work in our hearts and consciousness, convicting us of sin, and that led to repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So we were born of the Spirit and made children of God. Fifthly, we're his own because we're his own by subjugation. It was his own grace that ended our rebellion and brought us in the chains of love to his feet. So we belong to him in this fivefold sense. Aren't you glad, maybe we should it that way, that you belong to Christ? That you're part of his own, and that his love for you has no end. So John here sees Jesus wrapped up in this remarkable scene of washing the disciples' feet as a byproduct of Christ's security in his Father and his love for his own. And so it says he loves them till the end. Greek word end there is telos. Have a number of nuances. It could mean perfection or completeness. It signifies that Jesus loves his own to the fullest measure of love. The fullest measure of love. You know, God loves the world in a general sense. For God so loved the world, John 3:16, that he gave his only begotten Son. He's willing that no one perish in that regard, and he proved it by that. And so he demonstrated love in making provision for man's sins. That's why Revelation 22:17 says you can come and take of the water of life freely because the eternal life he offers is free to you. But you know, Jesus also had a special love for his own that he does not have for the world. It's a redeeming love, a love which surpasses knowledge, according to Ephesians 3:18. You know, it's similar in ways, if I can illustrate it this way. I have a love for everyone here in the body of Christ. It's a special love, it's a divine love, and yet when it comes to my family, I love them more. And that's kind of the idea here. It's a special love. It's a more familiar love. I like how Lenski captured this. He said, although he had loved his own all along, although in these last hours of earthly life he might well have turned his thoughts upon himself, his mind was still upon his disciples, and he loved them to the end. He showed them his love to the very last. He loved them with the total fullness of love, and that's the nature of Christ's love. In fact, even throughout this whole Passion Week and his crucifixion, he repeatedly showed his love under the worst arrest that you can be under. His concern was the well-being of others. You know, when he gets arrested, he's going to make sure his disciples don't get arrested. He's going to arrange all that. While he's on the cross, he looks at the Apostle John and said, "Behold your mother." He's concerned about his mother as he's suffering immeasurably on the cross of Calvary. He's infinitely concerned about the dude next to him. And he says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." This is who Jesus is. It's not about him. It's about him loving utterly and absolutely and totally and completely without reservation. See, Jesus' love for his disciples was unconditional, without limits. And this love here was directed toward all the disciples. This includes Judas. And that should tell you something. I mean, if this doesn't set up a contrast to the most profound love versus the most insidious hate. You know, John squeezes verse 2 in here. He says, supper, again, going on. The devil already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. You know, this is agape love. Jesus loves Judas. He knows everything about Judas, and he loves him. If you knew everything about Judas, would you love him? You know, I haven't done these slides in a while, but the definition of love, this is a young lady's definition, and she got this from the Bible. The definition of love is very simple. Love is making a decision to willingly sacrifice or surrender a part of yourself that you value for the benefit of another without expecting or requiring reciprocation. The Bible says that God is love. It's clear that God created love. He alone defines what love is. It's simple enough for a child to understand. The mystery lies in a misunderstanding and listening to those who do not really know what it has been since the beginning of time, what it is now, and what it will always be. Many people define love as passion or sex or saying something like, "I love peaches." What they really mean is they enjoy consuming whatever it is. True love is not consumption. It's sacrifice. It's what God has done for all of us in creating the universe, including us, and making a way for us to live with him forever. Well said. See, agape love is God-like love. It's motivated and energized by God, which loves regardless of circumstances, and these are lousy circumstances. It's a deliberate love that decides it will keep loving even when it's rebuffed. It's a love that centers on the needs and welfare of the one loved and will pay whatever personal price is necessary to meet those needs and foster that welfare. Have you pondered that? Have you pondered that reality? Have you pondered the reality that you're no different than Judas? Because we're all under the same condemnation prior to salvation. Ephesians 2 captures it this way, "And you were dead to God in trespasses and sins in which you once walked." You know, are there degrees of deadness, or are you dead? I think dead is dead. And a dead man cannot give himself life. And so it's not, the issue is not how dead you are, though we use the term, "I'm kind of half dead." That's not what we're talking about. You're totally dead spiritually. And because of that, what you do, you follow the course of this world. You follow the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work at the sons of disobedience, which is a technical term for an unbeliever. Every unbeliever is a son of disobedience. Among whom, notice, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carried out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature, and this is another technical term, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. By nature, there was nothing lovable about us. We were dead to God in every way, shape, or form. But God loved us. In fact, the reality is we're all unrighteous. You've got an awfully dark heart. You were born with one. And apart from the grace of God, that's what you manifest. Selfishness, pride, hate, fighting, lies, the whole nine yards. And there's nothing you can do about it. Your sin is like a ball and chain. You can't get rid of it. There's nothing you can do to remove your sins through your own efforts. You're a sinner by position. You're a sinner by nature, and therefore you're a sinner by practice, and therefore you're absolutely worthy of the wrath of God. But in spite of that, Ephesians 2 goes on to say, God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love which he loved us, and Ephesians 5:8 puts it this way, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so God's love for us is demonstrated through Christ's death for us. That is the ultimate expression of God's love. And he did this while we were still sinners. He didn't ask us to clean ourselves up. He didn't say, you know, if you'd only, you know, quit the filthy five or the nasty nine or the dirty dozen, maybe I'll think a little more highly of you. No. And he demonstrated by taking your sins and mine upon the cross. Again, you were dead to God in trespasses and sins, and in Adam all die. But on Christ, all will be made alive. So the question is, how do you get in Christ? And the issue is, believe in what he did for you on the cross. On that cross of Calvary, he paid for your sins lock, stock, and barrel. There's nothing left to be done. So the moment you put your faith in him, you're transferred from the realm of death to the realm of life. You're in Christ, and you're alive forevermore. That's the good news of the gospel, and it's free. Way to church this morning, there was a dude hitchhiking, and I said, I'll pick him up. I picked him up, and he told me he was a C&E Catholic. And I said, why would God let you in? Listed off a pretty good list. Save people's lives, not like this. And I said, what about your sin? The natural man doesn't think about his sin. How are you going to get rid of your sin? And I explained the work of Christ, and it was all paid for in full. And that all you have to do is humbly receive it. And he goes, what do you think of that? He goes, how did he say it? Well, that's a different take. And then he wanted to talk about ice fish. But I mean, he didn't think about his own eternal destiny. And he's hitchhiking and it's cold out. And yet that's the trap we're in, and yet salvation is free. Free. And you know, when you get saved, the very love that Christ demonstrated in saving your soul from hell is placed into your heart. So the very same love you can manifest towards someone else. It's amazing, isn't it? You can love the Judases of the world. Now, you might have your own personal Judas walking around. Do you love him? Do you love him like Christ loved Judas here? You know, I trust you're quick to recognize that typically our love is conditional. Typically we have a mindset that says love has to be earned in some capacity. And so people will say, well, I love you when, or I love you if, or, and a lot of times, I love you until you fail me in some capacity. Not Jesus. Do you realize that not one of your failures, and there's been oodles and oodles of them, has ever caused Jesus to stop loving you? Isn't that encouraging? It is to me. You know, Christ's love is self-abasing. It's selfless. You know, you might be a legend in your own mind and think you're too important to serve those who, at least in your mind, are beneath you. But you know, when you compare yourself to Christ, there's no comparison. It's like comparing a grain of sand with Mount Everest. And you might think you're something, but the reality is you're nothing. And Christ is everything, and he became nothing to serve the likes of you and me, and that's what's on display here. I think that John includes the contrast of Judas and Christ to even highlight to a greater degree the amazingness of what Christ is going to do here. He's going to humbly wash Judas's feet. The one that is going to knife him in the back in the worst possible way. But you see, what he's demonstrating is the very thing he proclaimed when he taught on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:44. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. How's that loving your enemies thing going? How's that blessing the ones that are cursing you going? How's the doing good to those that are hating you going? Are you praying for them that despitefully use you and persecute you? No, I actually pray that they die. You know, it's interesting, Jesus has been warning Judas throughout the time here, and I was thinking in verse 12, chapter 12, verse 35, a little while longer and the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness doesn't know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, you may become sons of light. Verse 37, though he'd done many signs before them, they did not believe in him. They didn't believe him. Didn't believe him. I mean, and if it's one guy in the universe that has absolutely no excuse, it's Judas. He saw it all for 3 years. Crazy, isn't it? But so Jesus' security in his Father and his love for his saints, his brothers, his disciples, for you and for me, caused him to do something, verse 4, so we go back to John 13. He rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel which he was girded. So Jesus rose from the table, this is during dinner, girded himself with a towel, then washed and wiped the disciples' feet. Some commentators, and I'm just going to share this, we like to draw a comparison to what Christ did here to what's mentioned about Christ in Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He took the form of a bondservant. He came in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. And so they'd say, well, since Jesus, this is what it illustrates. Jesus rose from supper, and he rose from his throne of glory. It says here in John 13, he laid aside his garments, and what Philippians 2 tells us, he laid aside the independent use of his divine attributes. So here he girds himself with a towel, which in essence is what a slave would do in washing your feet. And he said that's what he did. He took the form of a slave or a bondservant, and he humbled himself just like that, and he poured water into a basin. And that represents him, the pouring out of his own blood in death. And he applied it to his disciples' feet. And then if you jump down to verse 12, John 13, it says, so when he had washed their feet, he'd taken his garments, he sat down again and said, do you know what I've done to you? In other words, his return to his place of glory. But as we think of what the task that Jesus is executing here, this is not getting somebody a cup of coffee. This is the lowest of the low. Washing someone else's feet. You know, I trust you recognize in those days, because of the sandals they wore and the conditions around it, people's feet was always filthy. In fact, you go to third world countries today, I've been to Burma several times, they wear flip-flops when they walk around everywhere, and the streets aren't exactly spick and span. And so it was customary in this culture to have the lowest ranking slave in the household, when guests would come over, to wash the feet of the guests. It was a sign of hospitality. You know, envision it's like some dude that works on a farm and he just loaded the manure spreader, and he comes in and he usually doesn't just sit down and eat. He usually washes up, right? And you know, when they sat on these tables, I should have had a picture here, but they would sit and lean on pillows and have their feet away from the table, which was good, but still it's kind of unsightly and it probably stunk somewhat. But again, you got to understand that this was the lowest task of the lowest slave, and it was never done by a rabbi. or a teacher. And so this is a rented room. This is the upper room of someone's house. And so there was no slave around to do that. And so this really sets the stage to set the contrast between Jesus' exalted position, the Father giving all things into his hands, with this act of humility, the depth of humility. I mean, the creator of the universe, the savior of all men, is going to wash the disciples' dirty feet. And who knows what they've been trafficking in. You know, chances are that you and I would not volunteer for this task, right? In fact, you might look at, if you had to do that task, you might look at some dude's feet and say, I ain't touching them. And not only would you not touch them, but as soon as you got out of there, you'd call somebody up and say, you see so-and-so's feet? It's so much easier to gossip about somebody's faults than to work on them, isn't it? It's so easy to think that you're better than the dude because you got no bunions and they got nothing but bunions and all the rest of it, right? Instead of meeting a bona fide need, you're going to call up everyone else and say why this person's a loser and why they got problems. But you wouldn't lift a finger to help. That's kind of how the world goes. You put limits on your kind of service? Is there someone in the body of Christ that you would refuse to serve? Because in your eyes and your exalted position in your own brain, that they're not worth your time? I mean, Jesus loved you. Were you worth his time? And someone else isn't worth Jesus' time? Or your time? You know, you might have a pretty high view of yourself, but you're wrong. You know, Jesus didn't have to do this. There was no law that said, you know, you have to wash someone else's feet. He was not commanded to do it. But, you know, love meets needs, and love is willing to get their hands dirty in meeting those needs. And that's who Jesus is. And the cool thing is, before Christ would ever ask you to get your hands dirty ministering to someone, he did it first. In fact, if you're willing to minister, a promise that you can take to the bank and rejoice in is 2 Corinthians 9:8. God is able to make all grace abound toward you so that you will, in all things, at all times, not twice on Sundays and once during the week, having all you need, can abound in every good work that God would have you to do. You know, I can't say for sure, but maybe someone in this room would have been willing to wash the Lord's feet, because he's Jesus, right? But would you really be? You know, the dirtiness of the job didn't stop the Savior. The God of the universe, who has the right to command and direct everything, was willing to humble himself and do the dirtiest job. He wasn't above doing the dirty work. And in your own mind, are you? See, the thing that makes Christianity great is that you're not forced to do anything. It's all volitional. You choose to do what you want to do. No one's got a gun to your head. You choose to do it. And that's why later in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, let all you do be done in love. Because all Christ did was done in love. And we've got the mind of Christ. Like one preacher said, he says, when you're tempted to think of your dignity, your prestige, or your rights, open your Bible to John 13 and get a good look at Jesus. Clothed like a slave, kneeling, washing dirt off the feet of sinful men who are utterly indifferent to his impending death. That puts it in perspective, doesn't it? But then we have Peter, verse 6. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said, you know what I'm doing now, Peter? You don't understand, but you're going to know better. Peter said, are you kidding me? You'll never wash my feet. And Jesus said, you know, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you're not clean. Or excuse me, you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not clean. So Peter here questions what Jesus is doing. Peter was last, and the Lord arranged it. I'm sure the other guys were thinking the same thing, right? Maybe. You know, Peter, it appears this is an apparent prompt of humility. And he said, Lord, you know, what are you doing, Lord? I mean, I think the thought of the Lord on his knees washing his dirty feet was too much for Peter. Now, the ones before him voiced no protest, but Peter's temperament is different. He's quick to move. He's impetuous. He speaks what he thinks without oftentimes thinking before he speaks. But, you know, for a superior to wash the feet of an inferior was unheard of in any culture. And so God says, you know, Peter, I understand what you're saying here, but you'll understand it later. You know, what a nice, kindly response to Peter. You know, Peter, we've gone through this before. I know what I'm doing, you don't. Right? It's a tender, patient response. And you know, as I ponder that, I'm so glad Jesus is that way with me. Are you glad he's that way with you? I mean, he could have said, Peter, you idiot. How many times are we going to go through this? I'm fed up with your outbursts and your, you know, whatever. I mean, I see myself in Peter all the time. Good grief. But then Peter, after Jesus responds kindly, takes it to the next level. You're never going to wash my feet. The idea is there never in all eternity are you going to wash my feet. It's almost like the gentleness of Jesus caused him to react even harsher. I like how Lenski said this. Though he had called Jesus Lord, he now acts as though he were Lord, and Jesus was subject to his orders. Oh no, Lord, you're not doing this. Again, it sounds like a humble statement, but it's not. Peter is arrogant enough to think that he knows better than Jesus what's appropriate and what is not. I mean, he knows Jesus is deliberately washing the feet of every disciple. And yet he's going to correct Jesus once again and say he's wrong. You ever correct Jesus? And Jesus allows a certain thing to come in your life and say, no, Lord, this is wrong. Does Jesus do all things well or not? You know, he's actually contending for the greatness of Jesus, but he's destroying this greatness and separating himself from Jesus. He demands that the Lord be someone other than he is. The Lord is who he is. I like how Calvin captured this. This speech expresses strong dislike of the action as foolish and unsuitable. For by asking what Christ is doing, he puts out his hand, as it were, and to push him back. The modesty would be worthy of commendations were it not that obedience is of greater value in the sight of God than any kind of honor or service, or rather, if this were not the true and only rule of humility, to yield ourselves to obedience to God. That's what he should have done. And to have all our senses regulated by his good pleasure, so that everything which he declares to be agreeable to him shall also be approved by us without any scruple. That's how it should have been. So why did the disciples not offer to wash each other's feet? Why don't you decide to do the dirty work? Because you think you're above. Right? Oftentimes, it's concern over status in the eyes of others. If I do this, it'll make me look inferior. Does that ever stop you from ministering to someone who has a bona fide need, but you think you're better than they are? You know, Peter might have been thinking, Lord, I don't want you washing my feet because I'm not prepared to wash the feet of any of the others in here. You know, it's individual pride of Christians and the status seeking of believers that actually hinders the work of ministry that could get done. I'm not going to do that job. Who do you think I am? I don't know, who do you think you are? Right? I mean, Peter's got quite a history of saying no to Jesus. That's why I'm so encouraged by his gentle response. I mean, every once in a while it dawns on me. You know, a lot of times I just say what's on my mind and I don't use a filter. And I say some of the stupidest things. I mean, how many times I said, Sean, why didn't you just keep your mouth shut for once? And yet the Lord is gentle, which means we can be gentle with one another, right? But you see, this appears noble, but you know what he's actually doing here? He's refusing grace. Because whatever Christ does for you, he's doing it out of grace. He's not doing it because you're worthy of it. Right? I mean, he's resisting Jesus on the premise that he's unworthy. Well, if you resist Jesus on the premise that you're unworthy, that means you're not going to get, you wouldn't get saved because you're not worthy of salvation either. To not allow Jesus to wash your feet is to actually, in essence, say the same thing. Well, I'm not going to let you die for me because, you know, I hope you're catching my drift here. I mean, there's people, the reason people go to hell is because they won't let Jesus do something for them that they need done, but they think they can handle it. Like that dude I picked up this morning. So Jesus here clarifies what he's doing and teaches us the concept of fellowship with him. Part of what he's illustrating through the washing of the feet is the concept of fellowship with God. He says there in verse 8, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus says, if I don't wash you, you have no part or fellowship with me. Simon Peter said, well, in that case, since I want to have fellowship with you, and not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said, no, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. But you're not clean, not all of you. You are clean, but not all of you. For he knew he who would betray him, and therefore he said, you're not all clean. And so it's important to notice the word bathed here and what it means and the tense it's in. It means to wash, but it's in the perfect tense, passive mood. In other words, Peter, as a believer in Christ, the moment he put his faith, he was completely bathed from head to toe spiritually. He was cleansed, perfect tense. He doesn't need to be rebathed. Okay? And you are, in fact, completely clean. So the moment you trust Christ as Savior, you are washed, lock, stock, and barrel. You have the imputed righteousness put to your account. You're accepted in the Beloved One. Your salvation is secure. It's a done deal. You're bathed. There's verses that certainly echo that. Colossians 2:13, and you being dead in your sins, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he's quickened or made alive together with him. He's forgiven you all your trespasses. That is your position in Christ. There's not one sin that wasn't paid for, the cross of Calvary. And the moment you trust him, the slate is gone. It's wiped clean. He sees you in Christ, perfectly righteous. Titus puts it this way. He saved us not because of our righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth. We are washed clean and renewed by the Holy Spirit. Revelation 1:5 captures it this way. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins with his own blood. And so every believer, the moment you get saved, you're washed. But you need to be washed in the sense that you still pick up defilement when you sin. Jesus went on to say he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet. What's that communicating by illustration is you need to be cleansed of your ongoing sin as a believer. And the word wash there is a different word. It's a Greek word nipto. And it means to wash oneself or to cleanse. And it's typically in reference to the hands or the feet or the face. And this is an aorist middle infirmative. In other words, you need to choose to make this decision yourself. You need to go to the... This is what 1 John 1:9 is all about. 1 John 1:9 is not a verse that tells you how to get saved from sin's penalty. It's a verse that has been set there to explain how we can have fellowship with God after we've sinned. The word confess there means to admit, to say the same thing. It's homologeo. If we admit our sins to God, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. This is not positional. This is ongoing practical. This is part of our sanctification experience. And he cleanses us from all unrighteousness so we can enjoy fellowship, because what breaks fellowship with God is sin. And so when we sin, that relational fellowship is broken. Though we're still in the family of God and we'll always be his child, we're not enjoying that relationship. So the purpose of confessing your sin is so that that sin is cleansed and you can enjoy fellowship once again. That's what he's talking about here in John 13. You're all bathed, but you need to be washed because of the defilement you pick up as you traffic in a sin-cursed world and make wrong decisions. And so the moment you get saved, your sins are forgiven, you're declared righteous, you've been washed by the blood of the Lamb, and yet as you walk in this sin-cursed world, and until you go home, that sin you enjoy needs to be, the sin that you do needs to be admitted, and so it can be cleansed so you can enjoy fellowship with him. But he makes it very clear here that Judas is not saved. He states, all the disciples but one have been cleansed. They all been bathed. The one who is not is Judas. You know, Jesus once again is reaching out to Judas. He's reaching out. He says, no, all of you are clean. In other words, Judas, think about it, man. And he's beginning to expose him to the disciples. But it's like he's saying to Judas, Judas, are you listening? Well, what was the point of all this? Verses 12 through 17. So when he washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, for you say, well, and so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And so the primary principle Jesus wanted the disciples to learn here was the importance of humble, loving service to others. And so he asked them a question. Boys, do you know what I've done to you here? And I'm sure their mouths are open and they got the deer in the headlights look. And he said, I've given you an example that they and we are to follow. Now, he didn't give them an ordinance, because there's some who believe that foot washing is an ordinance. There's two ordinances for the church. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. We've been commanded to do those things. It's our privilege to do those things. We've never been commanded to wash anybody's feet. All right? In fact, the key is to realize how he said this here. He said, I gave you an example that you all should do as I did unto you, not what I did unto you. He's after the mindset and the action, behind the action. He says, in the same manner I did this to you, not the same thing I did to you. In other words, you need to have loving humility to serve those in need. That's what I just did for you. And so to elevate the outward act of foot washing to the status of ordinance is to minimize the lesson that Jesus was teaching. He gave an example of humble service to others in love, not of foot washing in particular. Again, his concern is always with the inner attitude, not with the outward rite. I mean, apart from humility, love, and grace, the outward act really doesn't mean anything anyway. Unless you think you're doing above doing the lowest of the tests, he says in verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and guess what? I am. So if I, the Lord of the universe, and your teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Since Jesus, the Lord and Master, humbly served with love in ways that were infinitely below him, we have no excuse not to follow his example and love either. If the God of the universe humbled himself to did the lowest task, do you have an excuse as why you can't do it? And he reinforces that principle in verses 15 and 16. I've given you an example that you should do as I've done to you. Hey, guess what? You're not greater than me. And since I'm the one sending you, you're not greater than me, I'm sending you out. And so if I do it, how can you say that you can't do it if I, the Great One, have done it? Is the idea here. You know, the goal of being a disciple is to be like your teacher. And so Jesus affirms not only his deity, but the fact that he's been their teacher. And as their teacher, he wants that same mindset duplicated in their thinking, like he does with you and me. And so your refusal to do this is to actually say in your own mind, you're greater than Jesus. You know, parents, good lesson to teach with your children here, right? Because I'm sure the older siblings, in their own mind, much more greater than the younger sibling, right? You know, no servant dares to regard any task as beneath him if his master has performed it, right? And so none of us should think that we're too great to stoop down to menial tasks and serving others. But if you're not willing to do it, in your own mind, you think you're greater than Jesus. And so, again, your unwillingness to do this, to meet a need because you think you're above it, when you have the means and opportunity to do it, is to think that you're above Christ. You know, if the prospect of being used by the Lord in some menial, undesirable capacity is repulsive to you, remember what John said. This is love for God. Keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. In other words, God's calling equals God's enabling, and the grace that you need to do the lowest of tasks is going to be there because Jesus is going to provide it. He's going to provide it. So there it is. I have it on your handout. You're unwilling to meet a need because you think you're above it. When you have the means and opportunity to do it, is to think you're above Christ. But then he throws an encouragement here in verse 17. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So in encouraging the disciples and us to act on the principle of humble, loving service, he offers a promise. It's called happiness. Blessedness. It's a Greek word, makarios. Here's the idea of inner happiness. Now it's interesting, he gives the condition of reality here. If you know these things, so we no longer have excuse, we now know them, right? And you know, what's always true in Christianity, which the world thinks is nuts, is that blessing always comes through giving. It always comes through giving. The Lord Jesus Christ, Paul said in Acts 20 that the Lord Jesus Christ said it's better to give than receive. He might have been referring to this right here. Blessing comes from selfless giving. You know, if I'm concerned about my status in the eyes of men, there's no blessing there, there's no happiness. I'm concerned about things that I need not be concerned about. I'm concerned about my perception in the eyes of others. And yet, if I'm serving my Savior, because I'm having a love affair with Him, and I'm serving others in love, there's inner peace and joy that comes with it. You ever asked yourself, why does it seem so difficult to serve another person? Why does it strain you so much? You know, Jesus came to serve and to give His life a ransom for many, and He never had a problem doing it. And again, the same love that motivated Jesus is the same love that's been put in your heart and mine. But he's going to go on to say in a couple of chapters here that without him, you can't do anything. And that's why the command is to abide in him. Because it's him that works in you and through you to give you the wisdom and the strength and the power and the joy to serve others in love and bear fruit for his glory. It's the Spirit of God that can take this Word of God and then duplicate the same mindset that Jesus had so you can make a difference in someone else's life. So the pathway to blessing is the road of humble, loving service to others in the name of Christ. But you need to stop and think about what He did for you and see that you're secure in Him. And then yield yourself to Him as a living sacrifice and allow Him to produce it through you. And then you can have inner peace and joy. But if you're concerned about yourself, it's going to be the farthest thing from your brain. You know, John said it this way, and maybe he learned these things in the upper room. Let us not love with words or speech, but in actions and in truth. He saw it firsthand when the very God of the universe stooped down and washed his stinky feet. Amazing, isn't it? So we're going to have a foot washing service. No, I'm not. We'll spare us that. But I trust the Spirit of God has spoken to you today. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your grace. And what a humbling passage to realize the God of the universe not only loved us, died for us, but he washed the feet of those who hated him. And I know that the Spirit of God is in us wanting to duplicate the same mindset. May we be willing vessels, willing to allow you to work in us and through us so this could be a reality that we can enjoy and be blessed as we're willing to do it. We thank you, Father, for your grace and glory, and the glory that awaits us all because of who you are and what you've provided. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.